my life, my freedom.
Whoa, hold up a minute. True Christian freedom is not just about exercising your right. It's also about doing what's right. For an action that frees you may enslave another.
Oh.
Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Romans, which calls the Christian to navigate the delicate balance between liberty and love. For true Christian freedom calls us to something greater, building each other up, promoting peace, and putting love first. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, September 8th, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, Stumbling Blocks or Stepping Stones, Building Each Other Up in Christ.
Of God's Word, and turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Imagine, if you would, a marathon race. 26.2 grueling miles that test the endurance, willpower, and determination of every runner. And among the participants is a seasoned runner. He's well prepared, he's experienced, he knows his pace, he's trained for months. He is set on achieving his personal best. And as the race begins, he takes off with confidence. His stride is strong and steady. But a few miles into the race, he notices a friend of his, a fellow runner, struggling. His friend is newer to the sport. His pace is faltering. His energy is waning. He's breathing heavily. And it's clear that he's on the verge of giving up. And so the experienced runner, he now has a choice. He could continue on, focused on his own race, aiming to beat his personal record. After all, he has put in the work. He has every right to pursue his goal. But instead, something deeper stirs within him, and he remembers what it was like to run his first marathon, the doubts, the pain that almost made him quit. So he slows down and he adjusts his pace, and he comes alongside his struggling friend, and he offers words of encouragement. He shares his water, he helps him find a rhythm, and he, as the seasoned runner, he sacrifices his own time and goals to ensure that his friend, this fellow runner, doesn't drop out of the race. And as they continue, something remarkable happens. The struggling runner, now that he's encouraged and supported, he finds a second wind. And together, they press on, and eventually they both cross the finish line. The experienced runner doesn't share or doesn't achieve his personal best. He finishes, though, the race with a greater sense of accomplishment because he knows that his sacrifice has actually made a difference. Some of you may be surprised with all this detail about running that I'm not a runner. This passage is not about running, per se. But most of the Christian life is likened to running a race. And we often have a very individualistic approach or picture to what that means. And that's one of the reasons, actually, that we selected our current book of the month about being a church member, that we would teach or perhaps remind each other that while there are helpful ways to think of a Christian life in an individual sense, that the overall picture we find in the Bible is of a people called by God. And while we are in this time of exile, we are gathered together into these outposts or embassies called the church. Local churches where we learn to live and grow and strive together as the household of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, looking to their Heavenly Father. And just like within your own households, sometimes there are disagreements. And in our passage this morning, the concern is that we learn, among other things, how to disagree properly. Our passage is Romans 14, verses 13 through 23, if you would allow me to read that portion of Scripture to you. Romans 14, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he's eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Gracious and loving Father, we come before you today with humble hearts, seeking your wisdom and guidance. And as we turn to your word, we ask that you would open our eyes to see the truth, soften our hearts to receive it, and strengthen our will to act upon it. In the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord, we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at, or not last week, the week before, I guess, we looked at the first half of Romans chapter 14, where Paul addresses the issue of how believers are to treat one another when it comes to disputable matters. These are the areas that Scripture allows for, we would say, freedom of conscience. Things like food, drink, observing holy days or special days is what the Apostle Paul had in mind in this context. But Paul reminds us that we should not despise or judge one another over these differences. Instead, we're called to accept one another because God has accepted each of us. Each person is accountable to God, not to us. It is before the Lord that they must stand or fall. And ultimately, Paul emphasizes that we're not to judge, that because God is the one that sits on the throne of judgment, and we give an account of our lives to the Lord. And as we move into the second half of chapter 14, Paul takes this message of mutual acceptance and dives even deeper into the practical applications of how we are to live out our Christian freedom. And while it's true that we have liberty in Christ, Paul challenges us to think about how our actions affect others in the body. And so the focus shifts from what am I free to do to how does my freedom impact my brother or my sister in Christ. And in this section, Paul urges us not to become stumbling blocks to one another, but instead to build each other up in love and unity. So let's look at how we're called to balance our freedom with the responsibility we have to live together in the body of Christ. Now, you'll recall that when we went through the first part of this chapter back in verse 10, that Paul asked the question. He said, why do you judge your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. And this theme of judgment continues. In fact, the structure of the second half of chapter 14 really flows out of this idea of judgment. And Paul concludes some of his thoughts with, you know, words such as therefore, for, so then. And there's quite a play on words in verse 13 that we don't really see in the English as clearly, but if you're looking at the NASB like I'm reading from or the Pew Bible, the word translated determine, that's actually the same Greek word translated here as judge. And so the passage is saying, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this. And we saw that same kind of play on words back in verses 4 and 5, where the word regard is the same Greek word that we now find here as judge, and we saw in verse 4. It's repeated again. And we're not to judge our brothers and our sisters in the Lord over these disputable matters, these scruples, these areas of freedom of conscience. Rather, we are to judge something. This is what we are to judge. Paul says, judge this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Another way we could word that is judge how not to harm your brother. Listen, our natural tendency is to spend our energy judging people. How many of you love to people watch? Which basically means let's sit down and judge everybody, right? We love to people watch. Paul is saying that we must instead spend our energies judging how we can help other Christians and not harm them. We don't need to judge against them in these non-essentials because God is the perfect judge. Everyone stands before God. God has accepted them. And previously, we looked at areas of food and special days. Look where Paul goes with this in verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Paul is telling us that nothing is unclean in itself. In other words, there is no food or drink or ceremonial thing that makes the Christian unclean before the Lord, or that Christians must separate themselves from or separate themselves toward any of these things. Paul is saying that, in other words, a food sacrificed to idols in this context is just food, and Christians are free to eat. 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Jesus taught the same thing in Mark 7:15. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Paul had this same concern with the church in Corinth, and this is what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 8. You don't need to turn there, but this is verses 4 through 7. He said, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many little g gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Listen, however, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. This is why Paul describes abstinence from certain foods or certain drinks as being weak in, as describes that person as being weak in faith in this context. This is also why prohibitionism, which lays the responsibility on the thing instead of the person, is misguided. The principle is that responsibility lies with the person. So objectively, all things are clean. God is a creator. We have things because God created them, so things are not evil in and of themselves. Rather, it is the evil that lies in the hearts of men that corrupts these good things that God has made. Subjectively, so objectively, all things are clean. Subjectively, not all people have sufficient faith to know that all things are clean. And so their conscience binds them because they think that there are certain things that are not clean or not permissible. And then he gives us this principle of conscience that we really need to understand. He says, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. This is arguing for, among other things, in this context, dietary freedom. You know, but there might be Christians that you may have met who maybe don't drink coffee because they think of it as a stimulant and they believe that all stimulants are wrong. Other Christians would not even consider touching alcohol because to them, the very thing itself is wrong. Paul is saying this. Listen really carefully to what I'm saying. Paul is saying that their belief is objectively wrong. In other words, food and drink are not prohibited, and the rules that these Christians make are actually misguided. He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. However, for the person who does not have the sufficient faith to know this and believes that eating certain things or drinking certain things is wrong in and of themselves, then these things are sinful to them. Their conscience, even though it's misguided, it convicts them. And for them to go against their conscience, while it is uninformed and unconvinced by the Word of God, is sinful. It is sinful because it does not proceed from faith. It cannot, because the person is unconvinced. They're not receiving whatever this is with gratitude. They think actually that they're doing something wrong. Faith has reasons. It is not blind. Their current reasoning, even though flawed, leads them to believe that it is wrong. And until they are convinced through Scripture otherwise, it is a sin to do something that does not proceed from faith. Now, you have reasons to believe that what you are doing is okay and acceptable before God, so that you can actually receive it with gratitude in your heart. Now, some of you right now who might be in the category of having sufficient faith to know all things are clean are judging those who think otherwise, even though we just heard Paul said, do not judge them. That's not a new problem in the church. That's actually the reason Paul wrote this section of the letter. That's exactly what was going on in Rome in the first century. And you may be hearing me and think, well, there you go. It's clear. Why can't we just hammer the weaker into submission? Paul doesn't take that approach at all. Paul says, don't judge against them, but judge that you, speaking to the stronger, don't cause your brother to stumble. Why is that? Look at verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. Now, first of all, destroy is a strong word. It is meant to be, but it's not talking about eternal destruction, although in a different context that word could. But in this context, it's not. We're talking about devastating them. You harm their spiritual growth. We could probably all think, if we've been a Christian for any length of time, we could think of newer Christians who perhaps have come out of difficult situations and someone in the church has done something to spiritually harm them. It rocked their faith. They've made such a departure from the world and their new life that they're living, that there's things that they just associate with their past life. And it's just those things are sinful to them in and of themselves, even though they may not objectively be sinful. And when they see mature Christians doing these things, it can sometimes set them back and it can harm them. My mom, if you knew my mom and the kind of lady she was, you won't be surprised by this story. But she had a picture back in Hawaii of a marijuana flower framed on her wall. And we asked her, Mom, what's with the flower? And she said, oh, isn't it a beautiful flower? Yeah, it's pretty. Do you know what kind of flower that is? I don't know its name, but I wish I had flowers like that in my whole yard. Yeah, Mom, I bet you would, and half the college kids in the neighborhood. She had no idea. All things are clean. To her, it was just a beautiful flower God had created, and she wished that it was throughout her garden. My mom loved the Lord. My mom was not a pothead. As far as I know, she was against drugs. Had someone not known my mom, they could have walked into the house and thinking, well, look, at Christians are just hypocrites. You know, or think maybe drugs are okay, or think, I don't know, any number of things. When they see mature Christians doing these things, it sometimes can set them back. It can sometimes be harmful to them. See, love is sacrificial. It's part of the definition of love. Jesus loves the weak in faith so much that he died for them. We're tracking that. All of us start the Christian life weak in some of these areas. Do you not love the weak in faith enough to restrain your freedom to protect their conscience? That's the heart of this. That's the real question. Is this thing so important that you cannot sacrifice it? And I really want to be clear here. If you cannot sacrifice something as simple as food and drink, you not only show that you do not love your brother or sister as you ought, but you also show that the very things that you are free to do, you have become enslaved to. Think about it. You say, well, I have a glass of red wine every night for dinner, and I'm not going to change that no matter who's eating with me. I'm not doing anything wrong. Why would I change my customs for them? Are you so enslaved to your custom that you cannot forego it to love your brother or sister who may believe that it is wrong or actually struggle with addiction? Is in your chest-thumping proclamation of your freedom, have you actually revealed the very thing you are enslaved to? You said, I love my glass of wine more than I love you. And the consequence here is that you destroy with your food, or in my example, your drink, you destroy someone whom Christ has died for. Paul says, Jesus died and sacrificed his life to purchase them as the objects of his love, and to make them free from the power of sin and death. But you can't love them enough to give up this trifle. Paul's concluding principle in this text is seen here in verses 16 and 17. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, God's kingdom is larger and deeper than those things that are external only. And by the way, this knife cuts both ways, right? And what I mean by that is that both those who are described as weak, as well as those who are described as strong, need to heed the warning or the principle here that the kingdom of God is more than eating or drinking or any of these other things that do not define Christianity. What is a Christian? I actually wrote a very detailed but short, succinct answer, just to be really clear. So here's my answer. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has been graciously saved by God through faith in Jesus Christ. A Christian trusts in Christ's perfect life, sacrificial death, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. This faith, given by God's grace, leads to a transformed life marked by repentance, obedience to God's word, and growing in holiness through the work of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, a Christian seeks to glorify God in all things, resting in the assurance of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Notice, nowhere in that description is there anything about what you eat or drink. How a person dresses is not in there. Whether you social dance or not. Whether you have tattoos or anything like that. The definition of a Christian is exceedingly more about what God has done for them than about what they do for God. In fact, what a Christian does for God is the response of what God has done for them. Because the Christian is God's workmanship. This response of obedience is also to the glory of God. The point that I'm making is that our participation in the kingdom of God is through the gospel. And when a Christian who is weak in faith, this is weak now, weak in faith says something like, I don't drink alcohol because I'm a Christian. Or a person who is strong in faith flaunts their freedom, as Paul indicates here. Both of those things distort the gospel. When a person says, I'm a Christian, therefore I don't A, B, and C, they've actually added to the gospel. Right? Instead of saying, I'm a Christian, therefore I'm a sinner, saved by grace by God alone, trusting in the work of Jesus Christ for me, or something like that, they're saying a Christian is a person who does not do certain things. That's their definition of a Christian. Listen really closely to what I'm saying, and because I don't want you to hear something I'm not saying. So far, my examples have included areas of conscience, right? We've talked about food and drink. What about matters of sin? For instance, when we're in Romans 13, we've previously spoken of about the fact that God commands us as Christians to pay our lawful taxes as citizens wherever we live. And what if someone told a Christian about a tax evasion scheme and the Christian said, you know, we're Christians, we don't cheat on our taxes. Okay, good. I'm glad you're not cheating on your taxes. But now it's true that Christians ought not to sin. We actually are the only people freed from the power of sin. However, without further explanation, that too distorts the gospel. Even though we're no longer speaking of scruples of conscience, we're speaking of explicit commands of God. And the reason is that the definition of a Christian is not a person who keeps God's law, but a person who has broken God's law and trust in Christ who has kept it perfectly. That's the definition of a Christian. A Christian ought to strive to keep God's law, but keeping God's law is not what made you or makes you a Christian. You have to have that clear in your mind. Jesus keeping God's law for you is what saves you. And this is why you have people that think that Christianity is about keeping the rules, when Christianity is really a gathering of lowly sinners who deserve God's holy wrath, but God gives them grace in Jesus Christ. We desire to follow God's law out of our love and gratitude toward God because He's given us these new desires. He's made us new creatures. He's saved us. But that's not what makes us a Christian. That's not the ground of our salvation. It's not the root, it's the fruit. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's important that you get this. We're commanded to obey God. Christians ought to desire to obey God. And yet our obedience is not what makes us a Christian, but Christ's obedience. Now, to be sure, fruit is all we can observe. And so while we do, it wouldn't define what makes a Christian, you don't define it by their fruit. By their fruit or how they're living their life is all that we have to determine if a Christian actually is trusting in Christ, because the fruit is part of God's workmanship. The first mark, as Josh mentioned this morning, is repentance. There should be a desire for holiness and the things of God. We should have this in our desire. We should have hearts of gratitude toward God. But that's not what makes you a Christian. The ground of your Christianity is what Jesus has done. It is not what you do or don't do that's the ground of your justification. And when you say, I'm a Christian, I don't, as some badge of righteousness, well, honestly, there are 1,000 things you do that you shouldn't. You see the problem. We just pick and choose what we say, I don't. That's our chest thumping thing. I don't do this. Well, can we honestly look at the many things you do and say, does that give you assurance? Right? Christians say, you know, well, yeah, but Jesus, he just judges our heart. That's not good news. You think it's good news that Jesus judges your heart? I know in my heart I'm sinfully wicked. I'm trusting in Christ alone to save me. We're not looking at our heart to save us. God judging your heart means that God is judging the fact that you're looking to Him to save you, not by your own obedience. If your Christianity is resting on the things you do, you are in a world of trouble and may not be a Christian at all. If you are more grieved by the things you do than you are pleased by the things you do, and if your only hope is in what Jesus has done, you understand the kingdom. Of course, Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Not only has Christ saved us through his righteousness and given us peace with God and joy everlasting, but those things are manifest in the church subjectively, even as we live and relate to one another. Righteousness here is not talking about the righteousness that comes through justification. That's the righteousness that made us citizens and participants of the kingdom in the first place. But this is a derivative righteousness, peace and joy that comes within the kingdom. This is the internal disposition of believers that the Spirit brings about. Before we are Christians, all we care about are our own rights, those things that we demand. But now we have a different focus. We're citizens of a kingdom whose king offers rest to the weary, whose king offers strength to the weak, hope to the discouraged, love to the unlovable. And that's who we are trying to emulate, our king. And that is what the Spirit is producing, Christ-likeness. And when you sacrifice for others and love others like this, who can fault you? Right, look at verses 18 and 19. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. The goal, this goal of building up one another, leads to an additional reason that Paul gives here on why it is better to restrain our freedom than to hurt a weaker brother or sister. Look at verses 20, 21. Paul says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Now, there are a couple of things here. First of all, what is the work of God that Paul is referring to? Well, in this context, the work is the brother, the weak brother or sister. Do not tear down the work of God. You know, you can think of Ephesians chapter 2, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. God is busy with the work of building up the believer. God is sanctifying us and growing us to Christ likeness. Paul said in Ephesians 1 that God predestined us to to be holy and blameless. He's doing this great work in our lives. We are His workmanship. That's the first thing. When you're not about building up fellow believers, which God calls you to do, you're not doing the work that God has called you to do in, as He builds His church. You're not doing those things. Furthermore, the reverse is true. When you use your freedom to offend, you are working against God and you are tearing down what God is building. God is building up and you've become a stumbling block and bring someone down. You can think of Jesus' rebuke of Peter when Peter attempted to tear down the work of redemption itself in Matthew 16, actually rebuking Jesus as Jesus revealed what he must do to save sinners. And Jesus tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And he says, "You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Because the truth is that when we engage in activity that is a work that is against the work of God, we are doing Satan's work. He is the great adversary. He is the enemy of God's people. He has come to kill, to steal, and destroy. And that word destroy is the very same word that Paul uses here in verse 15 about destroying our brother. Thirdly, notice the second half of verse 20. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Okay, we've already established all things are clean, but if the weak man eats or drinks, breaking his conscience or going against his conscience, it's sin for him. That's what Paul said in verse 14. Now he is saying that if the strong man eats or drinks, doing those things that bring about offense, it too is sin for him. It is evil, he says. You have made, because of your offense, you have made that which is good evil. That's expanding on what Paul just said in verse 16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. If that is now considered evil, what is good? Well, I'm glad you asked. Verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. That's what's good. Don't do anything that's going to cause your brother to stumble. That's what you should be judging. That's what you should desire to do. In verse 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. And there's two clauses there. The first is the faith which you have as your conviction before God. In other words, do not flaunt your freedoms. That's what he's saying. Enjoy your freedom. Love the brethren. And I'm going to talk to men here for a second. But if your view of biblical manhood has nothing to do with the fruit of the Spirit or the gospel of Jesus Christ and has all to do with drinking beer, drinking whiskey, smoking cigars, and so forth, again, listen closely. I'm not condemning any of those things, but none of those things make you a man of God. It doesn't take godliness to do that. None of those things are the marks of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Listen, if the epitome of the manliest man in your mind is not Jesus Christ, then you have a sinful definition of the perfect man. The goal in this life is to glorify God and enjoy Him. Therefore, manhood and womanhood is to reflect God as His redeemed image bearer. True manhood has more to do with exemplifying love for the brethren and practically nothing to do with flaunting freedoms to the detriment of the brethren. Now, someone will walk away and say, "Well, Pastor Monty said that we're not free to do these things." I didn't say that. I did not say that. The kingdom of God is not about what you eat or drink. I said essentially what Jesus said in John 13:35. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Now the second clause here in verse 22 tells you the outcome when you know that you are free, but you know also when you should restrain your freedom for the sake of your weaker brother or sister. Paul says, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. When you know you are free and you enjoy your freedoms, but not at the expense of your brother or sister who is going to stumble, you will experience happiness, contentment knowing that your freedoms do not enslave you. You become all things to all men for the sake of the gospel. Spurgeon, like many of his contemporaries in his day, he enjoyed smoking cigars. He often spoke about his enjoyment of cigars without any hesitation. He just viewed it as a liberty of Christian freedom. However, the story goes that this practice of his took an unexpected turn. One day, Spurgeon came across an advertisement from a cigar manufacturer that read something along the lines of the cigar that Spurgeon smokes. And it deeply troubled him. And as one, the company was using his name to promote their product. He had never publicly condemned smoking. He believed it to be permissible. Spurgeon did not want to be remembered or associated with anything that would distract from his ministry or the message of Jesus Christ. And it's said that after seeing this, Spurgeon made the decision to stop smoking. He quit smoking cigars entirely. His reason was that he didn't want to have a legacy linked with anything apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. He enjoyed his freedoms. He wasn't enslaved to his freedoms. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. He was committed to loving his brethren. He prioritized his Christian testimony over his personal liberties. Verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. His attention now turns to the weak, and the weak is contrasted with the happiness and contentment of the stronger brother. He's not strong, he doubts, and yet he eats anyway. Why? Most likely to gain the approval of his stronger brother. That's most likely why. He's doing that instead of trying to gain the approval of God. Paul says that whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. A believer who has faith in God sins when he does things that go against his conscience and faith. Our freedom in Christ is a gift. But with that freedom does come responsibility toward fellow believers. Paul calls us to walk in love to ensure that we don't exercise our liberties in a way that's going to cause another believer to stumble or to be grieved. The goal is not merely to preserve our freedom, but to pursue peace, the mutual upbuilding within the body of Christ. And like Spurgeon, we too must ask ourselves, what legacy do we want to leave behind? And are there areas in our lives where we are clinging to our rights, even when they might cause confusion or harm to others? Perhaps it's not cigars, but our speech, our habits, our attitudes that might lead others astray or put an unnecessary barrier between them and Jesus Christ. And Paul's words challenge us to lay aside our personal preferences and freedoms when necessary in order to help others grow in faith. This is what it means to pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And in the end, the highest call for each of us is to live in a way that glorifies Christ, showing others, showing love and consideration for those around us. And so as we leave here today, let's actually be reflecting on how we can apply this teaching to our life. Let's remember that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but it's of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And above all, let us be marked by love, that others would see Jesus and Jesus alone rather than our offense. In all things, let us remember that in Christianity, Jesus alone is the rock of offense and the stone of stumbling. Let us not usurp that lofty position from him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ, that we're not enslaved to anything. And as we leave this place, help us to remember that our freedom is not just for ourselves, but for the good of our brothers and our sisters in the Lord. Give us hearts of love, patience, humility, so that we may never cause another to stumble, always seeking to build one another up in faith. Guide our actions, our words, our attitudes, so that in all things we reflect the love of Jesus Christ. Help us to pursue what makes for peace, those things that make for mutual edification, living not for ourselves, but for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts and iHeartRadio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.